Friends, let's take our Bibles and let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Job. Job is one of the oldest recorded people in human history that we have in the Scriptures. Many equate Job's time of living on this earth around the time of the patriarchs, which are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We can't be dogmatic on that. He was not in the same area of the world, as we'll see here, but somebody that we're going to use this morning to learn from as we continue our study in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's neat how the Old Testament has examples and types and lessons for us to use today in the church. What a blessing. Again, rightly divided. Verse 1 of Job 1. We read here, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright." Perfect doesn't mean sinless. Perfect means here, think of spiritual maturity. "He was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Eschewed simply means he avoided it habitually. He turned from evil, and he turned, in essence, to that which was good. Verse 2, it says, "And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters." Wow, he had 10 children. A very blessed man indeed. Job 1, verse 3, "His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about," notice what Job is doing, verse 5, "that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus did Job continually." He was a parent who didn't just have children, but a parent who was a godly father who loved his children, who wanted what's best for their children. That's pretty neat. Put himself out for the well-being of their children. Verse number 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," here the term sons of God is used in reference to angels. Not always is the term sons of God used in that way, but here it is. "Now there was in a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came also among them." So we learn not only do the good angels do this, also the fallen angels, Satan being one of them. And so even the angels have to give account. They have to stand before the Lord. And we know that the devil is still doing this today. And we see in the New Testament that he's accusing the brethren day and night. Anyways, back to this passage. So Job 1, now look at verse 7. Job chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan," notice the order of this, it wasn't Satan who said unto the Lord here, it was the Lord who said unto Satan, "Whence cometh thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." We know the devil is the god of this age, of this world. Peter describes him as that roaring lion who he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Look at verse 8 now here in Job chapter 1. It says, "The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Remember, Satan always accuses. He makes accusations against God's children. And so this is what Satan does now. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, that thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land?" Verse 11. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." Now, Satan was adamant that this is what Job would do. In essence, Satan was of the opinion that Job thought the principle was that gain is godliness, where he saw that this is a godly man. very clearly here in this passage. He walked uprightly. But Satan's philosophy, the philosophy of this world system, is that gain is godliness, just as we've seen in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Well, this is what, in essence, what Satan's argument is here about Job. The only reason that Job is living the way he's living now is because of all the way that you have materially blessed him, all the temporal things that you've given Job, this is why he is responding that way. You take those things from him and he's going to curse you to his face. To your face. Of course, we're going to find out that is not true. Look at this, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. So what does God do here? He removes the hedge of protection for a purpose. God always does things for reasons. Ultimately, it's to reflect his, the Lord's, glory. But it's also used in a great way in the life of the believer as it refines the dross. It's a way that we grow as our faith is tested. As it's tried with fire, we grow. It comes forth as gold. Peter also says, 1 Peter chapter number 1. Again, start over, verse 12. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, and only upon himself put not forth thine hand. And so God restricted Satan from harming Job physically at this juncture. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, this is a bearer of bad news. He says, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Notice this, just as that message was delivered by this messenger, verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I'm only escaped alone to tell thee, Job 1, now verse 17. And that wasn't it. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. So the cattle, the substance, all the things we just read of, the servants, all the material blessings that Job had are taken away. But it's still not done. Look at verse 18. Because, let's be honest, right? I mean, when there's an accident with a family member or even friends, typically, hopefully, right, the first thing we ask is not how the car's doing, but are you okay? Are you hurt? Are you harmed? And it's a relief, is it not, to us when we find out that they're okay. Material things can be replaced, right? But, I mean, we can't bring somebody back to life. So, But look at this next verse, verse 18. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. Tornado, perhaps. And smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Now, believer, child of God, we're talking to Christians here. What is your response? Look at Job's. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground. And what's that last word of verse 20? He worshipped. He worshipped. And this is what he said. This is what came out of his lips. Verse 21. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 22 says, in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job was not a perfect man. You read the book of Job, you see that he had a sin nature that was alive and well. But by the grace of God, he did not curse God in this situation. And I hope we don't as believers. By the way, this was written for our admonishment. By the way, on that point, before we close our scripture reading, go with me to the book of James. James chapter 5. James chapter number 5, please. James 5. Look at what James says beginning in verse number 10. James 5:10. The inspired writer, by the way, this is a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who rejected Christ when Christ was on the earth during the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was one of the sons of Mary and Joseph. James was. And he rejected Christ, and yet he would come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, we learn in Scripture. And now God, years later, uses him to write one of the epistles of the Scriptures. Pretty neat. And so we read in verse 10, "Take my brethren the prophets." What's James pointing us to? He's pointing us to the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament Scriptures, "who have spoken in the name of the Lord." Look at this. "For an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." Christian, do you pray often, "Lord, help me have patience. I need more patience." It's important that we realize that the way God teaches us patience, the way that patience comes, it comes through suffering. Suffering for Christ. It comes through suffering, affliction. This is how we grow. You might say, "Oh, I'm not going to pray for patience anymore." Verse 11. "Behold," James says, "we count them," what's that next word? "Happy, which endure." We count them blessed, these Old Testament prophets, which endured suffering for God's sake to grow in patience. We count them blessed because they've endured such. And then he goes on to say, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and I've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." And we see that throughout the book of Job. God's tender mercy, God's care and love for Job, and the way that God appears and speaks to Job through that whirlwind at the end of the book of Job. And yes, he did in Job's sense. He blessed him twofold. We know that at the end, as James mentions, his cup was, we could say, larger than it was before. But we have to learn from these ones. And we have to see that the demonic teaching that gain is godliness must be discerned, and by God's grace it must be exposed. Let's take our Bibles, beloved. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Again, welcome out to the service this morning. This morning we're going to simply look at the vanity of placing confidence in the temporal. Nothing wrong with the temporal, obviously, but it's when we put our confidence and our trust in those things, they becoming then an idol, putting them above God, that's always a problem. You know, we live in a day and age, beloved, that God's work in the life of the Christian, in a local church for that matter, that it cannot go forward without the faithful, straightforward, plain teaching of God's Word, the expositing of the truth of Scripture. The Bible makes it clear that the Word of God is the very means by which we as believers grow in Christ. How we know the mind of Christ, and thus how we know the will of God for our lives and for the local church. Many scriptures teach us that. We know that every believer is responsible individually to understand the importance of God's Word and to live it out by faith day in and day out. We've seen recently in our study of 1 Timothy chapter 6, last couple of weeks, we looked at a couple examples of some pitfalls in the life of believers. Certainly, there's a lot more. And in one respect, we're going to look at more, another example this morning. Again, the delusion of trusting in temporal things. And so with that said, we have to realize that the gospel is under attack. But yet, by God's grace, we must never alter it or change it or compromise it just to appease the people, just to get more followers, just to be accepted. Yet many are doing that today. Not only is the gospel under attack, the spiritual food that's fed, you know, the scriptures, that's fed to the saints, it must not be altered. It must not be neglected in the church service, nor again in one's individual life. That time of devotion we talked about last week, the importance of not neglecting, not being negligent of that time with the Lord, the time in God's Word. We must never alter or cave into pressure, the pressure even of many in professing Christendom today. Progress in the church, and even progress, if you want to use that term, in the life of the Christian, they are contingent upon knowing God, growing in the Lord, and desiring to know more about Him, and so that we can better know His Word through meditation upon it day in and day out. Again, the temptation to compromise the message of the gospel and the importance of sound doctrine, the way the church is fed, is of a great nature today. But we must not give in to such influences. The gospel is always an offense to those who are lost. The gospel, or God's word for that matter, has never been popular to this world system. Remember that. We're not to try to win people to Christ through human means. Paul told the Corinthians that. He reminded them how we must simply preach Christ crucified. We know that doing so is foolishness to many and to most. But yet, simply put, do we desire more to please God or please men? Ask yourself that question as we start this morning. Is your desire more to please God or is it to please men? Do you want to make God happy in that sense with how you live your life? In other words, are you well-pleasing to Him as a faithful servant? Or, rather, do you care more about having friends at all costs? May the Lord continue to search our hearts, and may we be honest with Him. Again, looking in your Bibles, please, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We see right up front here again, right before us, the delusion, or the deception, we could say, of trusting in temporal things. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. Look at verse 3 once again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, in other words, in the context, he has told the servants, the slaves here, the believing slaves, to submit and to honor their masters, even the unbelieving masters. He didn't want the name of God or the teaching of God to be blasphemed. And even if they had Christian masters or owners, they were to also not take them for granted and not abuse them in any way, but rather serve them faithfully. So we have before us the attitude of true Christian service. Meek, humble service for the Lord. And so in verse 3, we see, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, again, these sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ taught the same thing when He was on the earth. We looked at some examples of that a couple weeks back. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Notice that Christ's teaching, God's teaching, is always according to godliness. False teaching is always just the opposite. It produces more ungodliness. Paul would say that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Notice we're told more about this one who does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. We looked at these things previously. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And now look at this phrase. Supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing, coming to some conclusion. What conclusion is it? Well, this conclusion, that gain is godliness. And there are so many today that hold on to that philosophy where gain is godliness. Perhaps we even as believers have fallen susceptible to that. You say, oh, Pastor, I know the danger of the prosperity gospel people. In fact, it angers me. And that's good in a godly sense that we are angered by the misrepresentation of our true Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Word of God, and just the way that many are in pulpits today, fooling people from the charismatic Pentecostal movements, but not just them, as this false philosophy, this false teaching has permeated many denominations, that gain is godliness. And so people equate physical possessions as though God is well pleased or blessing them. No doubt that God does bless us. He has us to enjoy even the physical in that sense. But understand, that's not the barometer. That's not how we're to measure God, whether or not we are living in a godly life, whether or not we're right with the Lord, based on how many things we have, how much money is in our bank accounts, or you know, how many cars we have, what kind of home do we have, how the world looks upon us, how we're ranked in society. That's not how we measure ourselves. But yet, that's how so many do measure themselves. So many Christian young people, teenagers, I remember as a youth pastor, how they measure themselves based on their popularity with their fellow peers. And they place their identity and their confidence in people. And so they'll compromise themselves, even their character, even allowing their bodies to be defiled. Why? Just so that they can be accepted. What a terrible decision. What a foolish decision. It's not godliness. Now, the most popular in this world is typically not the most godly, obviously. Nothing wrong with having friends. Nothing wrong with having things. But, beloved, everything must be Christ-centered. Christ must be first, as we're going to see. Look at verse 5 again. That phrase, supposing that gain is godliness. Then the verse goes on to say, from such withdraw thyself. Those type of influences are not healthy to you, they're harmful. Those type of teachings, these teachings that are not consenting unto wholesome words, unto even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto teaching or doctrine which, again, produces godliness, which is according to godliness, those things are not healthy. Those things are not helpful. Those things are always harmful in every situation. As we move forward, beloved, in our Christian life, we must always seek to please God rather than men in all areas of our life, and we must proclaim God's Word, the Bible, without compromise in every situation, again, by His grace. In your handout, we have true contentment. Number one, true contentment is the path of spiritual wisdom. Look at verse 6, 7, and 8 now, if you would please. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, verse 6, we read, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We'll come back to that. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Let us be therewith content. Go with me to Philippians chapter number 4. We looked at this about 4 weeks ago, I think it was. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to take a quick peek again. Philippians 4. We're going to look at verses 11, 12, and 13. Philippians chapter number 4. Look at what Paul says. He illustrates what he's telling Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 right here to the saints at Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, we read, not that I speak in respect of want. Paul says, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. First thing we see, beloved, is this is something that is a spiritual exercise. We learn it. It's a spiritual growth. It's something that we continue to learn and grow in. It's not natural. You don't have to teach a little child in the grocery store to covet after everything they see. And as parents, we sound like a broken record sometimes. Hey, can I have this? Can you buy me this? Can you buy me this? And we say, no, 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 no. Like, I'm going to record myself. It's too late now. My kids are older. Sometimes they do that. They still do that. But just kind of hit a recording. And then when they start asking to take it out, hit play. No, no, no. The point is they didn't have to be taught that. Oh, yes, they can see advertisements on TV and that can excite them and that can get them to think about it, but they don't have to even have that. It just comes naturally. We know that from the heart of man, Christ said, that's how we're defiled as people, as in our sin nature. One of the things mentioned there is what? Covetousness. That flows out of the heart of man. That is what defiles a man. And so this spiritual contentment that's found only in Christ, as we talked about previously, has to be, as Paul says, I have learned. Learn through experience. Look at this. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, to be satisfied, to be at peace with what God has for me. Again, in the center of God's will. Verse 12, Philippians 4. He says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Interesting, he mentions both sides of it. To be abased means to be brought low. To abound means to be brought high. Okay, and so it's important that we know how to respond in both situations. Maybe some do better. Some have said some do better when they're abased. Others say that I do better when they have abounded. In reality, though, that's not the right picture, because it's only as we walk in the Spirit, it's only as we're abiding in Christ, that we can properly respond no matter what the situation is. He goes on to say in verse 12, everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Again, that's where the victory lies, abiding in Christ. And as we abide in Christ, having fellowship with Christ, walking in fellowship with Him, then Christ's strength is continuously poured out unto us. What a blessing that is. Tremendous blessing. And so we see that true contentment is the path of spiritual wisdom, true spiritual wisdom. Notice back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that it is not contentment alone that's gain. Did you catch that? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Notice it is not the contentment itself that's the great gain, but it's godliness with contentment. Understand that. The with contentment is a prepositional phrase which modifies the godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We do not achieve contentment by trying to be contented. It's not through some human means. It's not through some willpower. Through some help list or some help guide. It's simply through the Scriptures. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It's by pursuing, in a Spirit-filled manner, godliness. It is godliness that produces contentment, is what Paul is saying here. Godliness teaches the believer to trust in God, the living God, by how? Living by faith. The just shall live by faith. To be setting our affection on things what? Above, and not on the things of the earth. This is so vital. We must look at eternity for one's future rewards and riches in this life. Not living for the now. So many people live for the now. People come to church with this attitude. They're focused on what they can get out of church. You should get something out of church, what God has for you, no doubt about it. But our attitude shouldn't be about me, me, me. So many people, they leave a church service all around this country, all around this world for that matter, and if they have some emotional high, then it was a good service. If they don't have this emotional high, then you need to find another church. Because they measure things on feelings. They measure things on emotion. Beloved, you study Scripture. Scripture is nothing about how we feel. Scripture is nothing... worship, I should say. Worship is nothing about with how we feel. In fact, look at Job again. How do you think Job felt when we read that passage? You think he shed any tears? Obviously. You think he was brokenhearted? You think he was depressed? Yes, yes, and yes. You think he was distraught? Yes again. But yet, by the grace of God, and it's only by God's grace, he didn't set his heart and his affection on things of the earth. He didn't set his focus on how he felt. He, knowing the will of God for his life, which he already knew, he then submitted to it. He applied it. And so even in that situation, he did the only thing that was right, and that was he worshiped God. He worshiped Almighty God. What a lesson that is for us. But yet when we put our confidence in the temporal things, then when those things go away, what's our reaction? It's not like Job. We fall apart. What do you mean that air conditioning is not going to be fixed within X number of days? What do you mean when, and you name the example, you name Again, my car broke down again. I mean, what? Again. Paul says, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How about it with us? Again, contentment alone is not the gain, but godliness with contentment. Godliness teaches the believer to trust in the Lord, the living God. It is not a life of idleness. That's not what Paul's saying. We don't just sit back and do nothing. No, it's a life of godliness, not idleness. Look again at verse 11, same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. What does Paul say to Timothy? But thou, O man of God, next word, flee. You see that? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, the things mentioned prior, and follow after. You see, it's not a life of idleness. It's a life of following that which is right, fleeing that which is not right, following that which is right. And notice what's in the list. Follow after righteousness. And what's the next thing mentioned? Godliness. Faith, love, patience, meekness. He goes on and mentions some more things. And so true contentment is definitely the path of spiritual wisdom. It's not contentment that brings about godliness. It's godliness with contentment that's the great gain. By the way, turn with me quickly to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Stop it. Or look down at verse 11. 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse 11. The context is Peter is talking about that future time when God is going to destroy the current heavens and earth. And He's going to usher in a new heavens and a new earth. And for the believer, that's a time of great hope, great anticipation. A time when righteousness will rule, when there'll be no sin. Look at verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3. So this teaching of future things, which by the way, is many years in the future when you think about it chronologically, as the scriptures tell us, we know that this current earth and the first heaven, the sky we see, and the second heaven, the space, the expanse, that those things will continue to last for how many years? Not 12 years, as we heard from a recent politician. Yeah, the world's going to end in 12 years if we don't pay our money into, you know, the global warming and all these different things that they want you to pay into. No, the world's not going to end in 12 years. How do I know that? Because Christ is going to first rapture His church. We don't know when. After the church is taken out of the way, then we have what event? The last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, which is a 7-year tribulation period. So let's do some simple math. That's 7 years upon this earth where God's going to pour out His wrath. And this earth will be shaken. You're going to see how there's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be a lot of things. The landscaping, no doubt, is going to change. But that's going to change again. This earth as we are now on, this globe that we're now residing. Christ will return at the end of those 7 years. He will come. He'll make war, as we read in Revelation 19, even this morning. And He's going to also set up His kingdom. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's going to take the throne of David. And the landscaping of this earth will always also take a dramatic change. This world system will no longer be ruling and reigning like it is today. Satan will be bound, cast into the pit for 1,000 years. So let's do the math. 7 years of tribulation, and then 1,000 literal years of Christ ruling and reigning on this earth. That's 7 plus 1,000 is 1,007. Now, we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. But once that happens, we know there's at least 1,007 years. And then it's after that 1,000 years that Christ then will destroy. You think of the great white throne judgment. It's around that time that He destroys the current heavens and earth and ushers in the new earth. Okay, and that's what Peter's talking about here. The new heavens and the new earth, that which we're anticipating, we're hoping for, we're waiting for, with great expectation. And so now with that understood, look at verse 11. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Notice the personal application for our lives today, 2019. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, meaning the heavens and the earth. Notice what Peter says. He asks a great question that's continued into verse 12. He says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy, what? Conversation and godliness. Conversation is our lifestyle. What manner of persons ought we to be in everything relating to our lifestyle, our behavior, and godliness? Verse 12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so he encourages us there. True contentment, is the path of true spiritual wisdom. And it's godliness with contentment that is great gain. Again, there's much folly in this world. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. A lot of foolish ways of thinking, no doubt. That's all this world produces, is folly. Notice the folly of living for the things of this world. Look at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." And that is true. Verse 8 says, Paul says, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Why can we as Christians be content? Because of who God is and because of His promises. His promises fail not. He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us, and we can go through many different promises. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It is the very path of true spiritual wisdom. Number 2, the dangers of riches. Look at verses 9 and 10, please, quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "And they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Let's break these down briefly. Verse 9, notice the fourth word in the verse. You notice it there? What word do you come up with? The fourth word in verse 9. Will. Will, exactly. It's a verb. They that will. It's not a future tense use, like sometimes we say, "I hope I will get to go putt-putt golfing again and win this time." No, it doesn't mean that. It means they that will, they that desire, they that again have the ambition of being rich, they are the ones who fall into temptation. Notice it's not just the rich people that are susceptible, it's anybody. Even a poor person who has no money yet, but they just crave money. They live for money, they live for things. Their idea of a beautiful life is if they can just have this land or this amount in your bank account or this or that, and they just live for things. How foolish that is. But yet that is the way of most in this world. That is the way of this world system. And for some, it may not be the things. It may be the ambition. It may be the fame. It may be popularity. It may be, again, a number of different things can fill its place. Notice verse 9 again. They that will be rich. The word "will" in the Greek literally means, the verb means to wish to be rich, to persist to be rich. They focus on earthly things, not on spiritual things. Again, many scriptures that we could go to. Remember what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount? I'll give you the reference. Matthew 6, verse 24. "Man cannot serve God and mammon. For they'll either love the one and hate the other, or cleave to the one and reject the other." Despise. Thank you. Thank you. Despise the other. Nice job. The problem here, of course, is not trusting the Lord to meet our needs. Now, those who don't know Christ, that's their nature. They need to be born again. So that's understood. But how about those who know Christ? We as Christians, we can follow in the same path because we still have that old sin nature that we battle with. We have a new nature, but we have this sin nature that we must put off day by day. And we must, by the renewing of our minds, put on the new man. Again, the renewing of our minds goes right back to the faithful studying of Scripture, the applying of Scripture. And so the danger of riches, just this philosophy that gain is godliness. Well, if enough people like my Facebook post, then I feel better. Is that what our hope is? I hope not. But some people, that's exactly what they are focused on. Again, it's become an idol to them in many ways. Again, we can give so many examples. Those who pursue wealth enter a downgrade spiral of trouble and judgment. Look again at verse number 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. Notice first, they are tempted with hurtful lusts. And then they are snared. It says, in a snare. They're snared. Snared means to be trapped. They're trapped by their lusts. So they're tempted by those lusts. They're trapped by those lusts. And notice how those lusts are described in verse 9. Into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Foolish, you know what that means in the Greek? Foolish means unreasonable. It doesn't make sense. Harmful. That's what hurtful means. And then finally, they drown in destruction and perdition. Perdition is judgment. Into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who pursue wealth are tempted to sin on every side, to cheat, to steal, to lie, to turn. Some turn to alcohol, some to drugs, some to commit fornication, adultery, and some, many of these things. Basically breaking God's word. And it doesn't help one grow in faith, but rather just the opposite. It leads away from the faith. That's what it means to err from the faith. It means to be led astray. To be led astray. Can you think of anybody who had this description? We'll look at two for time's sake. And I'll give you some other thoughts and we'll have to stop. Go with me to John, please. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Now, this one that we're looking at is an unbeliever. Okay, so like I said before, it doesn't shock us that those who are not saved pursue this kind of lifestyle because it's their nature. They're in bondage to sin. Whether they recognize it or not, they are in bondage to sin. And they need to be born again. Now, obviously, Judas Iscariot is who we're going to look at here. And Judas Iscariot had every opportunity to be saved, yet he wasn't. I think of Cain. We looked at Cain this morning briefly. The way of Cain, which is works-based salvation, which is no true salvation at all. And yet, so many go the way of Cain. But did Cain have every opportunity to be saved? His brother was. Yeah. Judas Iscariot had every opportunity to be a believer in Jesus Christ and therefore receive the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, just as the other 11 disciples did. But he is the one who chose not to believe. But notice here this graphic picture of the heart of Judas. Okay, John chapter number 12. John chapter 12. And look, if you would, please, at verse 4. It says, "Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot." Notice this is right after Mary. Remember verse 3, how Mary, the one of the sisters of Lazarus, John 12, 3. Let's look at that first. "Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Christ is about to give his life on the cross of Calvary. Now verse 4. "Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him." Look at what Judas said. "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" Is that really what he wanted to do? Nope. Look at verse 6. "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that was bear what was put therein." He was taking money from the bag. He was a thief. But now let's look at a believer. A believer who gave in to this sinful teaching philosophy of gain is godliness. Go with me, please, to 1 Timothy. Make that 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. In verse 5, Paul talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 5, Paul says to Timothy, "But watch thou," next three words. That's right, "in all things." Everybody there? 2 Timothy 4, 5. He tells Timothy, a godly man, by the way, but yet he tells him, he exhorts him to "watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Because Paul knew that danger was always lurking. And Christian, danger is always lurking in your life and in my life. We know it by personal experience. I don't have to convince you of that, I trust. this, I mean, yes, the enemy of Satan and the enemy of this world system, but we don't even need their influence, though they're there. We have the influence of that which resides within every single believer, that old sin nature that we battle every single day. Look, though, now to verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas. You see, we can go back just 2, 3, 4 years earlier. We see Demas as a co-laborer in the gospel of Jesus Christ with Paul and with others, Silas as well. And how Demas was faithful. And Paul spoke of Demas in a faithful manner. But now he has the sad responsibility, and it was a divine responsibility, to lovingly warn Timothy about their co-friend, Demas, their brother in Christ, because of the turn, left turn, not a one-time thing. This is a pattern. This is a direction that he has taken, having forsaken the ministry, as it were. And so the faithful Paul had to lovingly, faithfully warn Timothy about the danger of Demas. By the way, it was also a faithful warning to Demas. I wonder if he ever read 2 Timothy one day and saw his name written in God's infallible Word. And if it ever spoke to his heart. And if he ever repented of this sin that we're going to read up here. And got right with the Lord and started serving the Lord faithfully yet again. Again, this is a believer. This is not an unbeliever. This is a believer, one who's in heaven today. But this here is an example of a carnal Christian, a disobedient brother in Christ. Look at verse 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul has to say to Timothy, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." Thessalonica had many things to offer for those who love the world, as did many of the other provinces, other cities there in Roman province. Thessalonica was in the province of Macedonia, specifically. He fell in love with this world. He forsook his first love, which is Jesus Christ. And so we must always be on guard. Those who pursue wealth enter a downward spiral. The pursuit of wealth. Again, to be very clear, the Word of God doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Please don't leave this message thinking that money's evil. Money's not evil. It's the love of money. It's those who will be rich. That's where the problem is, where the heart is. Christ says, where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And there's so many scriptural passages that we can turn to. Consider with me, again, the words of our Savior in closing. Go with me to Luke chapter 12, please. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And friends, look at verse 13. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So there is a family squabble here between two brothers. Obviously, their parents had died, and now there was this disagreement between the splitting of this inheritance. And so this one comes to Christ and says, "Please help me, tell him he has to give half to me." Look at Christ's response, verse 14. "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Verse 15, Christ says, "And he said unto them, Take heed, and beware of what? Of covetousness." You see, Christ knows the heart. He knows what this man needed to hear. "Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Yet that is what many in this world think, that gain is godliness. Christ is saying, no, gain is not godliness, in essence. That man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he has, materially speaking. Simply put, beloved, people need the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was rich, but yet was made poor, so that we could be rich through him. That's what the grace of God is teaching us. Jesus Christ is who the world needs. The gospel is what the world needs. They need to believe the gospel. They need to find, again, salvation. It's not hard to find. It's available to whosoever will. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? One man asked years and years ago. The Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look at what Christ says in verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, problem number one, thinking within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? So his barn was not big enough anymore for all of his possessions. Verse 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will be, I will bestow all my fruits and all my goods. And look at verse 19. This man had it all planned out. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just retire and everything's fine. I mean, life is perfect. Except something happens to that man. Which will happen to every man, because it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment, Hebrews tells us. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Great place to close with the words of our Savior. Those who will not consent unto the wholesome words of Scripture, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say? That man is a fool. That man is proud. That man, again, is headed for destruction. Not because God didn't make a way of escape. Not because God doesn't love him. But because they rejected the only way, the only one, Jesus Christ. But so too, Christian, as we've made application many times to ourselves. So too, it's foolish for us as believers who know better to live under this mindset, this false philosophy that gain is godliness. Consider, by the grace of God, going to the Lord and asking Him to search your heart and measure everything with the Scriptures. Is there something in your life that is more important to you than God? If it is, it's an idol. And it must be repented of. That thing might be very wholesome. It might be a person. It could be a family member. But God must come first in all things by His grace for His glory. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the time in Your Word. We just trust, Lord, the Holy Spirit of God to do the work in each heart as You see fit. And we give You the praise. We give You the thanks. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.